Now we continue this evening looking at the blessed state of the believers in death. Now we've been looking at this for several weeks, and we recognize, even in the words that I read to you this evening from the scripture text, that very familiar scripture text found in John chapter 14, the Lord himself speaks to us and speaks a word of assurance and a word of comfort that though we will face death, even as believers, yet there is a day and there is a time, and we'll see that, of course, as we progress through that at the last day when Christ himself will come back for us. He is providing for us in life. He provides for us in death, and he provides for us in the life to come in the resurrection of the dead. Because we're all familiar with those words of the psalmist, one of the most blessed and familiar psalms to all of us regarding our great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, who guides and defends us and leads us not only in this life, but leads us even through the valley of the shadow of death. So we recognize and we've seen that this, the doctrine of the last things, the doctrine that includes our death as believers, the intermediate state, and of course the final day and the last day of Christ's return in the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, the judgment, all presupposes, of course, the other many doctrines that we have dealt with already. It presupposes going way back to creation itself, that God has created all things, and for his pleasure has he created us, and that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that dwell therein. And that he is the creator and sovereign God, can do and has done what pleases him. And that is, of course, judging us, because judging mankind in Christ because of our waywardness and sin, because of the fall of Adam and the transgression and the consequences of that transgression, including of condemnation and guilt. And that has passed down to us and our own transgression because of our fallen nature. So we recognize, as we have gone along, the wages of sin is death. But for the believer, there's rest and hope because the soul that God had created, God had created man out of the dust of the ground, but he separated him from all other things as he breathed into him the breath of life, and man was made in the image of God. Though certainly it's a fallen image, but it's renewed for the believer in Christ Jesus, and it's being renewed as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Though the body will suffer in that it dies and goes to dust, goes to the ground, we recognize that the soul continues. There's a self-consciousness of the soul. So when the theologians and the creed have spoken about the soul as immortal, of course they were very careful in speaking of it in such a way, recognizing that it's not immortal in and of itself, but it's only immortal. It had a beginning. But it does not have an ending. But its continuance, its immortality, is not dependent upon the nature of the soul itself, but is dependent upon the will of God, the decrees of God, the continual blessing and sustaining power of God
at least in the place and for the believer, as well, of course, as the continuing consciousness of the soul for the unbeliever. So we confess. And all the confessions, though they differ in wording, and they differ sometimes here and there a little on emphasis, all agree regarding the great intermediate state. And the fact that the intermediate state, though, as we read already from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and though we read and looked at Paul's teaching as he spoke in the book of Philippians regarding the fact that we will be with Christ in the intermediate state for a believer is higher and blessed and better even than the present state in which we live. So Paul was betwixt two, whether to remain here for the sake of believers or to go to be with the Lord. But he recognized us all in the Lord's hand. The Lord gives life and the Lord takes away. So we bless his name. But we know, as Paul tells us in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, which was to be at least in the design of God in this present age, a temporary dwelling for our soul. Man consists of more than just body and the material. He is soul and body. Now, God did create the body, so we don't reject the importance of the body. We don't turn aside even in death. The difference between a Christian's death and handling of the body is much different than the normal dealing of false religions and the heathen nation, as they disregard the body. And they think, well, let's get rid of the body, we go on to greater things. But no, God intended us to have a body. And everything we know is through the body. Our soul is through the body. We see, we hear, we taste, we live. Now, of course, when we die, there's that separation, and everything changes, but it only changes for a while. We sleep in Christ, and we're united in Christ in our body, even in death, though they go to dust and in the great day. In that last day, the day in which we look forward to the resurrection, the general resurrection, will be raised with a new body made like unto his. And of course, that's the great confession. That's the confession of the church. Through its creed and through the little apostles' creed, we acknowledge Christ's resurrection and then his second coming, in which he will judge the quick and the dead. But we know that in our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved as the tent was taken down. We have a building of God, a house not made in the heavens, eternal, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this chapter is not speaking about the final state, it's speaking to the intermediate state. There's no indication here or anywhere else in Scripture what Paul means when he speaks about a building of God provided for us. Because we know when our souls pass in the glory from Hebrews that our souls are fully sanctified, we're made perfect. And we remain like the angels, there'll be consciousness, there'll be recognition. But yet we wait for that last day and that great day that Paul speaks of in Titus chapter 2 verse 13. We are looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. Now we know from Scripture so far, we know from Scripture that day is the last day. And in that day there's, of course, a general resurrection. Certainly we recognize the creation of the destruction of the old world and the purification of the old world and the creation of the new world, and we principally see that and have seen that very briefly in the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, that speaks to those things. This looking unto the blessed hope, the so-called dispensational premillennial rapture, is not the blessed hope. Christ does not return and return and return, but he returns finally at the end, the day of consummation. Yet we recognize the importance of the intermediate state. So we acknowledge what the confession states: the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance. So that phrase immortal substance is used in such a way, it's not speaking that we had a pre-existence like so many of the cults had. You know, the Mormons believe that we had souls in heaven and that we'll return to those souls and be made us like unto God. Shirley MacLaine and those who followed those Near Eastern and Far Eastern Indian religions that's so popular today believe in a pre-existence of the soul. And that's not true. There's nowhere in the Scripture that it teaches such things. They immediately return to God who gave it. We looked at that. The souls of the righteous being made perfect in holiness, received in the highest heaven, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the redemption of their body. And of course we look at some of those things. The Bible teaches us, even the world itself, Paul teaches that in that very blessed 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which is just filled with, it's just a mighty chapter with all the various doctrines that are presented there. He speaks about the creature, verse 19. We can start in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's, I think we can say that both in the intermediate state and certainly in the final and more glorious final state. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty as the children of God. Because of sin and the consequences of sin, both on the individual, spiritually and physically, not only on us individually, but on the whole world. Because the next verse tells us, for we know that the whole creation, that which God has created on 6 days and pronounced good, was cursed. The world that was is not the world that is, in that we suffer from the limitations and the difficulties and tribulations of life. The whole world suffers in that and travail and pain together until now, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So though blessed is the death of the saints. Yet there is a separation, not only from this present world and all that are in it, there's a separation of the body from the soul. And that is not the final intent of God. The final intent of God is that though the intermediate state is blessed and glorious, yet it is not the final revelation of our salvation. God has provided for us both in soul and body. I think that's one of the most encouraging things that we have in the scripture, and that's our final hope. So the whole world, and we wait for the redemption, that intermediate state, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. And the souls of the wicked, it goes on to say, are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and other darkness reserved in judgment against that great day. Beside these two places, for the souls separated from the bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none. Now the fact is, the only reason we can believe this and we know this is because we receive the word of God, and that which was historically preserved for us regarding the record of the fall and the judgment, that as man's consciousness, the believer's consciousness, continues, even the unbeliever's consciousness continues. Men never lose unconsciousness, even when we sleep. So the Bible, we should never fall into the idea when the Bible speaks about death, whether it's for the believer or the unbeliever, it speaks about sleep. It's only sleep in the sense it's related to the earth and all that we know regarding earthly things. Because even when our bodies sleep, and it's our bodies that sleep, our minds continue. Now, the scripture, of course, has far more to say about the believing dead than it has to say about the unbelieving dead. And we don't have time, and we're not going to, I'm not going to make references this evening or even in the study of all the terminology of the Old Testament between Sheol and Gehenna and the place of outside of Jerusalem and all the imagery and the illustration, and recognize the scripture uses, particularly in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew is not as precise in its tenses and language as the New Testament. And so sometimes the grave is spoken of as hell, or hell is spoken of as the grave. It might speak of death, it might speak of the grave, it might speak about judgment. But of course the New Testament, the truth is still contained there, and the truth is still discernible there. But it's brought forth, of course, much more in the New Testament. Over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 25, is Jesus promised the thief on the cross that that very day he would be with him in his kingdom, in paradise, which was a place, not just a state of being, but a place of blessedness. So the unbelieving dead, or the unbelievers who die, or the unregenerate who die, or the reprobate who die in death will face God's torment, not in body, because their body is suspended in the sense that they go to dust too, and they await the great judgment, the final judgment. But that doesn't mean they're not already being judged. That doesn't mean they're already being judged. God's judgment is continually manifest. Before I read this in Acts, we're familiar with that particular scripture over in the book of Romans, when Paul, in the first chapter, when Paul speaks about the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel, in verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation. And then he says in verse 17 and verse 18, you know, the text of Luther, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith." But then he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, the implication here, he's not speaking here of just the last day or the final day, the last judgment. Now, this is in the present. He's saying to us, God's wrath is continually being revealed. Of course, he explains that more in the, as he develops this in the first chapter. Part of God's judgment against the reprobate is more ignorance, more darkness, and more sin. And sin even has the men, find themselves enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. But there are, even in this life, repercussions and consequences, and the judgments, various and sundry judgments against God for sin. Certainly it's manifest all through the Old Testament. And those who rebelled against Moses' authority, God judged immediately. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the Egyptians. He judged by the hand of David. Many of the tribes who's full of iniquity. And certainly the great judgment of the flood, which is a not only historic event which changed everything, but is an illustration of the final and the great judgment at the last day, not by water but by fire. So God has continually through great natural disaster, through sickness and in death. For herein, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so death is not the blessed state for the unbeliever as for the believer. Though there's that separation, yet we recognize the blessedness in which we are able to enter because of our great shepherd who has gone before and assured us. But over in the book of Acts, chapter 1:25, speaking, of course, of Judas, who betrayed the Lord, tells us that he may take the part of his ministry, the appointment of Matthias, to take his place in apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. He's going to a place. The soul of Judas is going to a place. And it's not a pleasant place. It's a place of continual judgment. Over in Jude chapter 6. You find Jude chapter 6. I'll give you a special reward afterwards. Jude verse 6 and 7, of course, speaks about judgment. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance through, though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he'd reserved in everlasting chains and darkness unto the judgment of the last day. Now, I know that this speaks about angels. I know that. But if the angels sin and continue, the fallen angels, continue in a state of darkness, so it only is good scriptural warrant to believe the souls of the unbeliever are in consciousness and in agony. Of course, the chief place is Luke chapter 16 in the parable of Lazarus. And I know we were been affected with campingism here at the church, and this should have been one indication that a long time ago he was incorrect. And of course, his statement regarding the record of Lazarus is that it's the rich man, that it's a parable, and it is a parable. But we do learn from parable. And my reaction to that, he believed the whole Bible was a parable. And if the whole Bible is a parable, and you can't learn doctrine from the rich man and Lazarus, then you couldn't learn doctrine from any of the scriptures. That was a weakness. I never heard anybody challenge him on it. Genesis is a parable, and he at least upheld and maintained creation. Then how can you learn anything from a parable? Well, the parable, though it is filled with symbolism, yet there are truths put there. Now, all of them have a final truth and a main theme, but within it, there's certainly other themes as well. And you're all familiar, there was a certain man, verse 19, a rich man, and his clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom to paradise, the place of the intermediate blessing, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Certainly we believe that. There's a consciousness. We don't deny there's a consciousness. The Bible teaches us a consciousness of the soul. Now, though we know there's no communication between those who were dead and the living to the dead or the dead from the living, save the fact in the providence and outworking of God's design, there was communication from Christ. There was communication from the one who was dead and was revived and restored. And we still continue to have this communication before us. And of course, we're warned. I don't have to deal with the scripture, do I? That warns us, particularly in the Old Testament, regarding Leviticus 19 and 20, and Isaiah 8 reminds us of the condemnation to those who seek to communicate to the dead, because again their souls are cut off from their bodies. And their bodies are those things that communicated with the earth. So there's no earthly communication of the dead with the earth. But there is consciousness. And there certainly we don't teach, nor do we believe, though it's presented here, there's no indication anywhere else there's communication of the unbelieving dead with the believing. Dead. But nevertheless, it came to pass, the beggar died, was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There's a place. Now we recognize the final judgment, the teaching of the judgment in Scripture, and Jesus speaks more of the judgment in hell than he does of heaven in the Gospel. And it's clearly taught in Old and New Testament about the general judgment, and that it's not only spiritual, and separation from God, so we have to recognize that again as be taken in its context. No one ever is separated from the knowledge or the presence of God. We're taught that. God is a spirit. He's everywhere present. You can, psalmist says, I can go in the highest mountain, I can go down into the grave. And there, because God sees all, he knows all. But when the scriptures speak, when Paul speaks in Thessalonica, to the church at Thessalonica, in the second epistle regarding the return of Christ and the general judgment, you're familiar with it. Verse 4 and following, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks about the tribulation and persecution that the churches suffer, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom. Seeing, verse 6, seeing is a righteous thing which God to recompense, and vengeance belongs unto God, not to man, recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. They get the reprobate, the unbelieving, the unsaved, the unregenerate, get what they deserve. Thankfully, we don't get what we deserve, but we receive the blessings of grace. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. And every time it speaks about the final revelation of God, or the appearing, final revelation of Christ, or the appearing of Christ, it's always visible, it's public, it's always at the end. And of course, it's at the resurrection of the last day. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished. You're going to be punished. It's not annihilation. It's a number of so-called reformed men who have begun to fall into heretical teaching, thinking that there's no final judgment or eternal judgment. There's some type of annihilation of the body and the soul. Who shall be punished with everlasting. It's all about everlasting judgment from the presence of the Lord. Now, one sense, you cannot be separated from the presence. But here it's speaking of the positive blessing and presence that comes out of His grace and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you who believe in that day. But since there's a general resurrection, and all the creeds, which are not our final authority, but the Word of God, which is our final authority, express what the church, that's the creeds, have always believed the Scripture to say, that men not only suffer, as the believers are blessed in their intermediate state, so the unbelievers suffer in their souls, but there's a day in which they will suffer a soul and body that I don't believe will be able to get to here this evening. So back to Luke. And of course it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So we recognize in one sense a spirit. He teaches the little children in the little children's catechism the nature of a spirit. God does not have a body like man. The angels don't have bodies like man. They're spirits. We're in the realm of the spiritual, but there's a recognition of the spirit. So we recognize terms are used. God sees. God has an arm and eyes, but he doesn't really have an arm and an eye, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both God and man, and was both God and man, and who continues to be evermore. I had a fellow in seminary. After he got out of seminary, he fell into that heresy for whatever reason. It has a name. I forget the name right now. But it's, he began to teach, literally, that God had eyes and a nose and ears and a hand, etc. So we recognize there has to be some condescending on the part of God, even his words, for us to understand these things that are spiritual, so that he doesn't have literal eyes, the soul doesn't have literal eyes, but we have to be able to say, because we read the scripture that in the intermediate state, we're going to behold God. Now, how that is, I don't know. And what that means, I'm not sure. And I will not speculate. All I know is I take it for what it tells us and receive it and rejoice in its blessed promise. And so in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. Now it's always speaking of the physical. But in death there is a judgment. It does not stand to reason scripturally. I always say that scripturally. That God will bless and reward the believers in death until the resurrection, and not in a counter way bring judgment and torment on the unbelievers to the final judgment. There's no scriptural reasoning in that. To tell me that they just wait in the soul, kind of their souls are suspended in some type of spiritual limbo, that they don't know one thing or the other. The moment they close their eyes in death, they know the truth. They know the truth. And they are judged of God and, of course, wait for a greater and final judgment, when they'll suffer both in soul and in body. The church has always confessed that. And I believe it's just an essential doctrine of the faith, as all the other doctrines are as well. I think we'll close there this evening, and we'll continue here. We're still going to look at the general resurrection and when it is and the nature of it, the hope of the resurrection, and of course the final and the great judgment and the eternal state, the everlasting state, when the kingdom of God, by which we are all in, or of which we are all in by grace through faith, will be brought to its final, eternal, everlasting state in the presence of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.